Well, how's that for an entrance? You can tell Aaron next week, you know, I did better with the entrance. I don't know that I can do anything else. I'm just kidding. My name is Christian Moscoso, and it's a joy for me to be here this morning. If you don't know me, that's okay. I have what they say is a very forgettable face, and that's cool. It would have been very useful if I were a criminal, but I'm not. I promise. No, I'm just kidding. As I said, my name is Christian Moscoso. Some of you know me, the best-looking part of our leadership team. And when I say some of you, I mean my wife and possibly Eric Chin. He's always complimenting on my looks. Just kidding. We all know the best-looking part of our leadership team is Chip. So, yeah, even my wife agrees. So... it is really an honor for me to be here. I am so blessed to be able to bring the word and do honestly what I love doing, and that is to preach the word of God. You will notice, I know some of you are wondering, where is that sexy accent from? And that is from Guatemala. I will warn you, I have an accent, so don't let it distract you as I preach. I will say a couple words a little funny. You don't have to tell me at the end. I am aware of that as I'm making the mistake. But anyways, I am very thankful to be able to preach the word this morning. And so if you're ready, would you open up your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 4? I'm going to preach a message that connects to last week, the message that Aaron shared last week from Hebrews 3, and they actually build on one another. And so if you haven't listened to the sermon from last week, I would highly encourage you to go and listen to it when you get home tonight, because I do think that there's a huge connection. But anyways, as you're looking for the passage, let me just start by saying this. In his book, Confessions, Saint Augustine famously said, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." And if you've been at church for any length of time, you've probably heard this quote. And the reason this quote is so popular and so so relevant even today is simply because it's true. Our hearts are restless. We are a restless people. We are a hungry people. We are longing for something. And most of the time, we don't know what that something is. A lot of us are hungry. We're itchy, if you will. I like to compare this to, you know, if it happens to only me or it happens to you guys, you know, sometimes your leg itches and so you reach out to itch it and then you can't quite figure out where it is and so you kind of keep itching and you can never figure it out and it gets really frustrating. But I think life is like that. You know, we are hungry, we are restless, and we don't know why. We try to itch that... we try to scratch that itch, if you will, by medicating ourselves with things. And so what we end up doing is turning to things, or the creation of the world, if you will, God's creation in the world, to try to medicate that restlessness. And so what we do is, for example, people, if you're like me, my tendency is to medicate with entertainment. I love numbing myself with TV or playing video games. We sometimes try to medicate by staying relevant with pop culture. You know, we want to be in the know. We want to know what every TV show is. We want to know what's going on in the news. Other people, though, medicate in different ways. Other people medicate with relationships. They jump from relationship to relationship, trying to find meaning, trying to find that one person that will finally make them happy. And that's exhausting because it never actually happens. Other people medicate with stuff. They medicate their longing by turning to stuff. They think, if I only get enough of the stuff I already have, but just more of it, eventually I will be happy. And they work their lives. They work throughout their lives looking at stuff to medicate that restlessness. Yet there are others that medicate with knowledge. They want to know things. Others medicate with power, with fame. They don't only want to know things, but they also want to be known. And they medicate by pursuing these things. There are others that turn into more unhelpful things. Some people will turn to substance abuse. Other people will turn to pornography. And other people will even try to medicate with good things like religion. They will turn to spiritual things, just trying to scratch the itch that's in their hearts. But if you're like me, you know that none of these things ever satisfy. None of these things ever scratch that itch, if you will. The question then is, how can we get out of this cycle of futility, of trying to find rest? How can we get out of this cycle of pursuing something that we cannot find? Why don't you turn with me to Hebrews 4? And it's before we read the passage, we're only going to start reading the first two verses. But before we do that, I want to give you a bit of context. In the previous chapter, as you may remember from last week, the author of Hebrews talks about the people of Israel who failed to enter the promised land. You remember Aaron mentioned that there were about 600,000 men in their families that were given the promise of the promised land, and only two of them went in. So the author reminds us of the people of Israel, and he actually tells us that the reason that they weren't able to go into the promised land was because of their unbelief. They did not believe God. Now, something else I'd like to mention before we jump into the text is that the context of the recipients of this letter is very different to our context. This letter was written to a church that was being persecuted by the Roman Empire. And because of the persecution, some of the new converts were being tempted to go back to their old ways, to run back to Judaism, because that way they wouldn't be persecuted. Our circumstances, though, are very different. We face very little to no persecution, but we do face temptation day after day to live the way that the world tells us to live and to forsake the good news that we've heard and give into unbelief. With that in mind, let's read chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. This is the word of the Lord. And it says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news have come to us as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word this morning for nourishment, Lord, for guidance. We pray, Father, that as we look into your word, you would reveal in our hearts our blind spots. Father, I pray that you would bring repentance to those that need repentance, that you would bring comfort to those that need comfort, that you would bring hope, Father, to those who are in need of hope. Father, I just pray that we would not leave the same way as we came in through these doors this morning. May we be encouraged by your word. May we be moved by your spirit. May our affections be transformed by your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So, church, my first point this morning is that to enter God's rest, we need to go beyond just hearing the gospel. We need to go beyond just hearing the gospel. Keep in mind, the warning against unbelief that comes from chapter 3 applies to us as well. And as we look at these two verses, there are two things that stand out, two things that I want to address this morning. Number one, the same good news still stands. Verse 1 says this, "While the promise of entering his rest still stands, there is a promise for you and for me that still stands today." There is a promise that was given by God to the people of Israel that applies to you and to me. After delivering them from Egypt, God made a promise to the Israelites. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, he said this. He said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Do you see, church, God had a promise for the people of Israel. God was inviting them to be his treasured possession, to enter his rest. They would go from being slaves who were abused in Egypt to be the children of God and God's holy nation. What a beautiful promise that is. And you know what? The promise remains today. The promised land was only a shadow of the things to come in Christ. Because in Christ, we have the same promise to enter God's rest, but our rest is not a geographical location. Our rest is not a piece of land. Our rest is a relationship with Christ. This is the ultimate rest, our salvation, and our restoration to our relationship with God. This promise has the ability to transform us from being the enemies of God and turn us from being the objects of his wrath to his children and to be in his holy nation. And isn't that what you want? Isn't that what we're looking for? Isn't that what we're restless for? To put it in other words, according to Ephesians 2, you and I were dead in our sins and our trespasses. We were objects of God's wrath. And in Romans 2, though, we read that what we deserve is actually death. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. God calls himself the God, or God calls himself the God that wants the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for you and for me. He made a way for us to be reconciled to him. And that is the offer. And this offer still stands today. The second thing I want you to notice from this, from the first two verses, is this. The people of Israel were rejected, not because of anything that they did, but because of their unbelief. Now, the second thing we see here is that even though the people of Israel had heard the good news and God's offer to enter his rest, they didn't benefit from it. They all died in the desert except two of them. The author makes it clear that some of the hearers, some of the people that were receiving this letter, were people who were acquainted with the things of God, but who didn't truly know him. What this means is that hearing the good news of the gospel is not enough. You see that, church? Hearing the good news of the gospel is not enough. Being acquainted with the things of God is not enough. Being among the people of God is not enough unless we believe his promise. Faith is required to enter his rest. The author tells us that some of the people of Israel were not united by faith with those who listened. Do you see what this means, church? This means that the same people that saw the ocean part and how God delivered them from Egypt, they saw the thunder and the lightning in Mount Sinai. They saw Moses bring the tablet written by God's own finger. They saw the cloud that led them through the desert during the day. They saw the pillar of fire at night. And yet, they sinned of unbelief. So, and the funny thing, though, is that some of us believe that because we sometimes come to church on Sundays, and because we know things of God, we know things about God, and are acquainted with the traditions of his people, we think that we have entered God's promise. Now, I think there's something worth clarifying here. When the author of Hebrews talks about unbelief, we must be careful that we define unbelief. There is a difference between unbelief and doubt. Unbelief is not a theological or philosophical doubt about God. It's not that you don't have that you have questions about God, because the reality is most of us do. Unbelief is a posture of a heart that chooses to ignore God and his commands. Unbelief is choosing to live life my way instead of God's way. Unbelief is not a theoretical thing. It's not a rational thing. Unbelief is a posture of a heart. You know, when I was 9 years old, and I don't have time to go into details, but I was in a church meeting and I prayed for a for a little kid. I was 9 years old. 9 years old. The kid was probably about 2 years old. In the middle of worship, I saw a kid, and there was a pastor next to me. I pulled, you know, the pastor's jacket, and I told him, "Hey, what's wrong with that kid?" And he told me, "He's sick. He's actually blind." And so, as a, you know, 9 year old believing Christian, I told him, "Let's go pray for him." And so we did. And the pastor actually took some convincing. He was like, "Well, you know what?" And I was like, "Let's go pray for him." And we went. We prayed for him, and God healed him in front of us. I saw the eyes of a two-year-old kid being open. I saw the face of his mother when she realized her son could see. I saw a miracle. I saw God answer prayer, not from a stage. I wasn't wearing a white suit. And God answered the prayer. The reason I'm saying this is because I have never struggled to believe that there's a God. Because of that moment, I was always able to point back at that moment and tell you God is real. And yet, that wasn't enough to sustain my faith. Because there were times in my life where I still chose to turn my back against God, a God that I knew to be real. You see, church, unbelief is not a mental thing. It's a posture of the heart. And I want to contrast unbelief with what Barnabas Piper calls believing doubt. There is such a thing that, you know, as believing doubt. And this is the kind of doubt that we have when we struggle to fully understand an aspect of God or the reasoning behind his commandments. Let me ask you to do me a favor. Would you raise your hand if you ever had questions about God that you can't explain? Now, I just want you to look around. In case you struggle with that, just look around the room and look at all those hands going up. Doubt is a part, is part of our walk. But there's a difference between unbelief and what I call, or what Barnabas Piper called, believing doubt. Whereas unbelief pulls us away from God, believing doubt ends up strengthening our beliefs. But Barnabas Piper in his book says, what makes our doubts believing doubt is what we do with them. And so brother or sister, if you struggle with questions about God, let me encourage you this morning, do not push them back into the back of your mind. Do not ignore those questions, but deal with them. Do your homework. Find the answer to those questions. Struggle with them. Pray to God to reveal to you what is going on. And that will end up strengthening your faith. Are you struggling to philosophically or theologically understand God? It's okay. It's part of our sanctification. Don't be discouraged. This is not what the author of Hebrews is talking about. He's talking about a question of our heart. Unbelief is questioning God's reasoning behind his commands, questioning his heart and his character, and choosing to ignore what he has told us to do. You see, there's a difference between knowing and believing. The Israelites lacked no knowledge of God. They knew he was real. They could point to him. But they did not believe him. Though they knew God to be real, they leaned the hopes of their hearts and of their souls on lesser things. And that, church, is what unbelief is. Church, let us make sure that we are leaning the hopes of our heart and of our soul in the finished works of Christ and nothing else. Let us make sure that our trust is placed not on our own doing, not on what we think, not on what we say we believe, but on the work of Christ on the cross. Now, I've been a Christian long enough to know that there are some of you who identify with what I'm saying. I know some of you fear that you might be like the Israelites, and you may be thinking, I want to have faith, but how do I get this faith? What do I need to do to have faith? Now, I have some bad news and some good news. The bad news is there is absolutely nothing you can do to muster faith from within you. There is nothing that you can do to muster this faith from within you, because faith is a gift from God. And that is the good news. Faith is not something you work for, but faith is something that is given to you. And yet the question remains, what can I do then to grow in my faith? What can I do to get this faith? Well, the Bible tells us in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, if you were to ask me, if you were to say, Christian, I'm thirsty, what should I do? I would tell you to run to the water fountain or the Coke machine, if you're like me. But if you ask me, what do I need to do to get this faith, I will tell you, run to the Word of God. Run to the Word of God. We will talk about the Word of God a little bit more at the end. Well, let me tell you something. There was a man in Mark 11 that cried out to Jesus, Lord, I believe. Please help my unbelief. And let me encourage you by reminding you that that man walked away from the presence of Jesus with an answered prayer, not condemned because of their doubts, of his doubts. He walked away with an answered prayer. Jesus did not condemn him, but he provided for his faith. He provided for his belief. Church, let me plead with you, with all the love that I can, make sure that you are not fooling yourself into thinking that you have entered God's promises based on the proximity that you have to the things of God. You sitting on these pews does not mean that you have entered God's promise. My desire this morning is not to bring fear to those that are secure in Christ. But my desire this morning is to warn those that may have a foolish confidence on their proximity to the things of God and believe that they are in Christ when the reality is that they're only near to the, you know, they're close to the things of God. Church, let us not be found like the people of Israel who did not enter the promised land, who did not enter the promise of rest because of unbelief. But let's keep reading. Let's go to verses 3. We're going to read verses 3 to 7, and it says, "For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" Once again, talking about the people and unbelief. "Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage he said, 'They shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains for some to enter it. And those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience.' Again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" Church, to enter God's rest, we need to obey today. We need to obey today. We need to heed the call today. We need to believe the promise today. Here, the author uses a second picture to describe God's rest. He tells us about God's rest on the seventh day of creation. Remember, God rested on the seventh day. This picture of God resting reminds us of something, that God actually doesn't need to rest. But what he did, the reason why he rested, was because that was the shadow of the things to come. That was the shadow of the rest that we would enter in Christ. Then in verse 6, the author reminds us yet again that some of the people of Israel failed to enter God's rest, not only because of unbelief, but also because of disobedience. Then he borrows a passage from King David, Psalm 95, where he is inviting the people to respond to God's promises today. Now the reason he says that is because a hardened heart, like the heart of the people of Israel, does not happen from one moment to the next. The reason that David is calling the people of Israel to obey today is because a hardened heart does not happen from one moment to the next. A hardened heart happens more like a picture I will show you in just a second of this woman in Iowa that in the middle of the bitter winter back in January, she parked her car in front of her house. That night, a water pipe broke, and that night, cars drove past her car, splashing her car in the middle of winter. And so what happened is that every time the water hit the car, it froze and created a new layer of ice. And so the next morning when she woke up, she found her car to be frozen solid. You see, church, in the same way, our hearts do not get hardened from one moment to the next. But every time that we disobey, every time that we choose to reject the good news of the gospel, our heart slowly gets hardened. Every time that you choose to reject what you know to be true and choose to go against what the Bible calls us to do, there's a little new layer of ice in your heart. You may be sitting here today, and you may have the last 30 Sundays, 100 Sundays, I don't know. But I know there are some people statistically, I'm not thinking of anyone specifically, but I know that there are some people statistically who are sitting here, who have sat here week after week after week. They have heard the good news of the gospel, and they have Sunday after Sunday rejected to listen. And they have chosen to walk away from the promises of God. Our hearts get hardened when we hear the gospel and think, that's probably true, but I'll buy into it eventually. But in the meantime, I'm going to give myself into sin. In the meantime, I'm going to believe the lies of the world. And maybe one day, a future better version of me will probably buy into it. Now, this reminds me of the words of Paul in Romans 2, where he warns us not to presume on God's patience. God's patience is meant to lead us to repentance. he tells us. Do not presume in God's patience, which is meant to lead you to repentance. My friend, the call is clear today. If you haven't yet chosen to put your trust in Christ for salvation, would you please do it today? Can I urge you from the bottom of my heart? Can you consider the warning from this passage? Would you consider the warning from not only the writer of Hebrews, but from King David, who invites his people to listen today, to obey and to listen to the promise today? Let's go to verse 8. Verse 8. I'm going to read 8 and 9, and it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." Church, to enter God's rest, we must rest from working. And this will make sense in a minute. But to enter God's rest, we must rest from working. When you read these two verses, 8 and 9, it may initially seem weird that the author suddenly mentions Joshua. It feels like a little out of the blue that he's just bringing up Joshua. But the reason he mentions Joshua in verse 8 is because Joshua was the man that went into the promised land with Caleb, remember? The reason that he's bringing Joshua here is basically to remind us that the promise of rest that God gave the people of Israel was not fulfilled when they entered the promised land. That was only a shadow of the things to come, as I said at the beginning. In verse 10, the author tells us that whoever enters God's rest, rests from his works, just as God did on the seventh day. And I want to camp out here for a second. What does this mean? What does it mean that those that have entered God's rest, rest from their works, just as God did? Does this mean that as soon as we become Christians, we stop working? No. Does this mean that when we enter the promise, when we come to Christ, does this mean that we become lazy? That we stop pursuing things in life? No. You see, as human beings, we have this default. Our default actually is to work to try to earn our salvation. Isn't that true? There is this desire in our hearts to be accepted. And whether we do it for, you know, the acceptance of people or for the acceptance of God, we as people are work-driven. We like to do things. We want to do things to please others. What this passage is telling us is that whenever we enter God's rest, we stop working from the work of earning. When we are in Christ, we are not earning salvation anymore. We go from earning into trusting. George Whitefield said it best. He said, "True conversion means turning not only from sin, but also from depending on self-made self-righteousness." Let me say that again. True conversion means turning out not only from sin, but also from depending on self-made righteousness. Church, when those of us that have entered the rest, we rest from the work of earning God's grace, God's salvation, God's favor, and we start trusting in the finished work of Christ at the cross. Remember at the beginning I mentioned we are a restless people. When we are restless, we try to scratch this itch in our hearts by doing things. Things that we think will earn us rest, even if we don't call it rest. We may call it fulfillment, we may call it satisfaction, or whatever you want to call it. We like doing things. We are task-oriented. We want to earn. And as we do that, we wander in the desert of life, walking in circles, very much like the Israelites did for 40 years and got nowhere. Let me ask you a question. Isn't that just exhausting? Isn't that just exhausting to try to do things only to fail and to realize that you cannot save yourself? The problem, though, is that this way of thinking sometimes seeps into the church. And if we're not careful, we might deceive ourselves into thinking that even if we are in Christ, we still have to earn his love for us. I think I'm the best example for that. When I was a senior in high school, my senior year in high school, I got baptized 7 times. 7 times. I can't even tell you the amount, like the number of times I walked down the aisle giving my life to Christ Sunday after Sunday. Now I wonder, why didn't anyone tell me that's not how it works? I think they liked the numbers. I'm like, another baptism, let's do this guy. And I got dunked again. But as a teenager, I was terrified of not making the cut, of not being good enough. As a teenager, and even later on in life, I thought that my salvation depended on me. And I would have good weeks where I thought I was earning it. And then all of a sudden, they would crumble. And my confidence would crumble just with my works. And then on Sunday, I would walk down in repentance to give my life to Jesus yet again. Because I didn't understand that when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." We find ourselves sometimes doing things to earn God's approval instead of resting in the finished work of Christ. This is why, church, the assurance of our salvation is so important, which is what Aaron talked about last week. J.D. Greer said it like this. He said, "There are points you can never pass spiritually until you are confident that Jesus will support the whole weight of your soul. There are sacrifices you will never make and commands you will never obey unless you are convinced of their eternal value." You see, church, we are people that want to do things for God, fooling ourselves into thinking that we are earning things. The author here is telling us that when we enter God's rest, we stop the futile work of earning and we start a life of trusting. You know, this church, the gospel is not about what we do for Christ, but about what Christ has done for us. No matter how repetitive this sounds, it's not about what you do for him, but it's about what he has done for you. And let me tell you something. He said, "It is finished." And he is holding you, and he is not letting you go. So when we enter his rest, we stop wandering in this desert that is life. We stop trying to earn the peace that only God can give us, and we stop pursuing the desires of our flesh, and we finally start resting in the finished work of Christ. So in order to enter God's rest, we have to stop working for what only he can give us. Which leads me to the next passage. Verses 11 through 13 says this: "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of a soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." See, church, to enter God's rest, we must work at resting. Now, this may sound confusing because my last point, I just said that to enter God's rest, we must rest from working. But now this is telling us that to enter God's rest, we must work at resting. Isn't it a little confusing? It says, if you have entered God's rest, you have also rested. And the very next verse tells us, let us therefore strive to enter this rest. And it's a little confusing. There's a tension here. If you only read verse 10 by itself, it makes you wonder if the Christian life is one of idleness because we are being called to rest. But the reality is that that's far from the truth. You see, church, effort is not opposed to grace. Effort is not opposed to the gospel. Earning is, but not effort. The verse that immediately follows verse 10 tells us that as believers, we have to strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Does that mean, though, that you're at risk of losing your salvation? Absolutely not. No, not at all. But what it does mean is that we better make sure that we are truly in Christ and not just acquainted with the things of God. To strive to enter his rest means that we go from the futile work of earning our salvation to working for things that actually matter. In Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that we were created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk on them. You see, God created you for good works. He created you for works. So God is not opposed to working. He is opposed to the futile work of earning his grace, of earning his salvation. We were created in Christ for good works. But the question remains, how do we strive to enter the rest then? How do we know if we truly are in Christ? And well, the answer is in the verses that follow. The answer is in verses 12 and 13, and I'm going to read them again. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." I don't know about you, but I was very confused when I first read this, because I had always heard verses 12 and 13 being taken out of context, and for good reasons, if you will, talking about how great the word of God is, right? But I was having a hard time making the connection. You're telling me to strive to enter God's rest. What does the word of God have to do with it? And the answer is this. It is only through the word of God that we can discern how to live our lives for Christ. It is only by the word of God that we can truly know if we are in Christ or not. Verse 12 tells us that the word of God is living and active. Which is funny, because most of us look at our Bible study as something that we do for God instead of what God is doing in us. The word of God, you see, is not only living, but it is also life-giving. It is active. It renews our mind. It cleanses our hearts. The word of God is our center. You know, when you go to the beach and you're playing in the water and then you keep looking for your towel and your stuff just to make sure that you're not going too far? That's the word of God. It keeps us centered. The word of God, the passage tells us, is like a two-edged sword that cuts and reveals what is inside of us. Do you remember that scene in Rocky when he's punching, you know, he's inside like the meat locker and he's punching, beef, right? And so Charles Spurgeon says that that's what this means, that the word of God is like that beef that's like cut in half and it reveals everything. The word of God is like a two-edged sword that reveals what is inside of us. It pierces deeply. It exposes the thoughts. It exposes the intentions of our heart. Basically, the word of God shows you if you are for real or not. If you are sitting here this morning and wondering whether you are in Christ or not, I would ask you, are you actually spending time in the word of God? And I want to be careful with this, because I know that there are some people that are and still have questions, and that's not who I'm talking about. But the reality is that most of the time when we struggle with the assurance of our salvation, when we're wondering if we truly are in Christ, that mainly happens to those that are not familiar with the word of God. The word of God also points us to the kind of work that isn't futile, but the kind of works that you were created for, according to Ephesians 2. Then verse 13 closes by reminding us that everything we do is exposed to God, and we can hide anything from him. So no matter how busy we appear to be, even if we're busy with the things of God, God knows whether we are for real or not. So how do we work at resting? By spending time in the word of God. And whenever I say the word of God, I mean both the word incarnate in Jesus Christ and the word in scripture, this right here. Al Mohler says this. He says, "Scripture is like a scalpel wielded by God to perform spiritual surgery in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. The word of God cuts through sin and darkness of the human heart to restore spiritual health and bring vitality to Christ. Without the word of God, we are as good as dead. God's word, however, eradicates the disease of the human heart and breeds life where there is death. I started this message with a quote from St. Augustine, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." If you are a human, which I'm betting you are, hoping you are, one, your heart is either restless or it is already resting in the finished work of Christ. There's only two places to be in. And as I wrap up, I want to address two groups of people. First, let me talk to those of you who are already in Christ. Those of you that know that you are in Christ, you are trusting Him for your salvation. You know where you stand with Him. Let me talk to you. And let me plead with you this morning, please do not neglect the Word of God. And make sure you don't fall into the trap of going back to your old way of thinking that you can actually earn God's love for you. I know there are some of you sitting here that stand condemned because you might be thinking, Christian, you just don't know what I did yesterday. I don't even know if I'm in Christ. Let me just remind you, you do not stand in Christ because of what you've done. You are saved because of what He did for you. And if you trust Him, if you're resting in that trust of what Christ did for you, you're okay. Let me plead with you, do not neglect the Word of God. Make sure that as you work for Christ, that as you work even at the church and serve, you're not doing so with the intention of earning God's love for you. That has already been secured by Christ. And now I want to address a second group of people, those of you whose hearts are restless because they aren't yet resting in Christ. And by this, I don't only mean people who might be here for the first time, because there are some of you that may be here for the first time and may have never heard the gospel. And so, yes, I am speaking to you, but I am also speaking to those who have been sitting in these pews for years and have continuously rejected the gospel. I'm speaking to those of you who may be acquainted with the things of God, but do not personally know Him. I am talking to those of you that may know things about God, may know things about Christ. You may intellectually affirm those things, but your heart is far from Him because of unbelief. I worry for those that come to church Sunday after Sunday, those that week after week hear the call of the gospel and yet reject it over and over again. Brother, sister, let me plead with you this morning. Don't wait until tomorrow. Don't wait until next week when your heart might be seared and hardened. Don't wait for future you that has everything figured out in order to put your faith in Christ. Would you please call upon the name of Jesus with me this morning? Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, because your word indeed reveals the intention of our heart. Your word, Lord, tells us where we are and where we stand. And Father, I know there are some people sitting this morning that may be standing condemned because of the things that they have done. Father, if they are in you, I pray that you would bring comfort. I pray that you would be with them and that you would remind them, Lord, of the finished work of Christ. Father, I know there are those whose hearts are still restless because they don't know you. Would you, Holy Spirit, touch their hearts this morning and bring them to you? In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.